And Jesus got done explaining those things. Go to him first, rebuke him privately many times, not just once, but repeatedly. If he doesn't listen to that, then you bring two witnesses along so that everything can be established. You've got some unbiased people to help give perspective. That way, you know, my throbbing nose isn't pushing me to do things that shouldn't be done, right? Because that sort of colors our view of things, doesn't it? So you have witnesses and intermediaries to help things. But if the sinning brother still refuses to listen and repent, then you bring him before the church. And the church, the whole church, the whole body has an opportunity to deal with this sin problem. And if the person still refuses to hear the church, then that's when they are put out of the church. They are disciplined from the membership, and we all are supposed to treat that person as if they are unsaved. Because we say, you are acting so much like an unbeliever that we're going to treat you that way until you turn from this sin. So, having described that process, then Peter. First words in verse 21, where we pick up our text this morning, and you have to love any time the scripture starts a verse or a new section with those two words, then Peter. Because we know that following is at least going to be something entertaining, right? Peter's a little bit of a comic relief for us throughout Scripture. And not in a way that we just laugh at him, because we recognize if I laugh at Peter, I'd better look in the mirror and laugh at myself as well, because we see in Peter some of our own major failings. But as Jesus gives that process, here comes Peter. Peter came up to him, and he's got this self-righteous question, which Peter sometimes does. We've talked about Peter before. He's a great guy. We have to love his reckless faith. He's willing to jump in. He's just willing to get involved in anything even when he hasn't really thought about it, right? And so sometimes we need that, don't we? But he's also very willing to accept correction. So we have to give him that credit as well, that when Jesus has to correct these problems that just spew out of his mouth, he listens. And that's a great quality as well. But here's Peter's self-righteous question. After listening to the process of discipline within the church, Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Here's the problem with Peter's question. It's self-righteous. It's arrogant. It's focused on who? Himself. He even uses an emphatic version of the pronoun me. Greek is great, has a couple of pronouns in there that doesn't usually need to come out in translations. You don't lose any significant meaning. But there is a bit of a flavor that's added when you read in the Greek here that this is an emphatic version of the pronoun me. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? So Peter's question is faulty on two bases. And the first of all is he sets his own standard. How many times should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? Now on the surface, doesn't that sound good? I mean, seven, isn't that a lot of times to forgive somebody? If Jim punches me in the nose seven times, I guarantee you I'm going to have a difficult time letting that one go. Okay? Jim, you punched me in the nose. Ah, sorry about that. Kabam! Ow, Jim, you did it again. Ow, stop it. It's really starting to swell now. And we Kellys have large enough noses to begin with. He sets up his own standard on these things. Where did God ever mention seven times for forgiving? I'll give you a moment to ponder that. See if anybody can come up with it. Where did God say you have to forgive seven times? He didn't, did he? So Peter's falling prey to the same thinking that the Pharisees had regarding like hand washings. God told them there were certain occasions where they had to wash their hands, so they figured, well, if it's good to wash my hands once, wouldn't it be great to wash my hands seven times? Sure, now you're exceptionally clean, aren't you? Well, applying that sort of logic to this problem, Peter says, well, you know, if I rebuke my brother and he repents, then I should forgive him. Well, Lord, how many times should I forgive him? Seven's a great number. Yeah, that's the number of perfection throughout Scripture. So shouldn't I forgive him a perfect number of times? There's only one trouble with that. Where are you keeping this list about how many times you forgave the person? I mean, is Peter going to pull out his little notebook and say, well, Jim, that's the second time that I have forgiven you, so I'm going to make a note of that in my book. You're getting close to my limit here, okay? So if you hit me two or three more times, then I'm going to have to sever a relationship with you and drag you in front of the church, and we're going to have to do some discipline. But I'll forgive you this time. Let me write this down that I'm forgiving you. What do we know about a quality of love? Keeps no records of wrongs. So if I really forgive you one time, how would I ever know when you sin against me again? Would I know that's the second time? I couldn't, because I forgave you the first one. We're back to one again. It's always the first time. Because remember what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is a decision to never again bring up the issue against your brother. Never to hold it against him, whether in your own thoughts or whether in your interactions with him or other people. I am judicially declaring that that act that you committed against me no longer has any bearing on our relationship. That's forgiveness. So if you sin against me once and you repent and I forgive you, I cannot possibly ever bring it back up again. If I am, then I didn't forgive. And so if you come to me a second time and you sin against me and I say, oh my goodness, that's the second time, that's the third time I've had to forgive you, then I didn't forgive you the first times. Because now I'm holding it against you. And forgiveness is a judicial decision to say, I will never again hold this issue against you, even in my own mind. It will never affect our relationship again. So he sets up his own standard here. He's going to keep this list of how many times he's forgiven people. Well, it's also self-righteous because who's doing the sinning in Peter's mind? It's not him. Peter's looking at this question only from the standpoint of, well, yeah, obviously other people are going to sin against me. Is there any thought in his statement, at least, and it doesn't mean that he didn't think of this, but in the statement that he makes for us, not even an inkling that he might be the one who needs forgiven? Well, Peter, couldn't you have come to the Lord and phrased this question another way and said, Lord, how many times should I have to ask my brother to forgive me? But he doesn't. Trying to display how good and magnanimous he is, you know, I think I could forgive somebody seven times. I'm that big of a guy. Well, Peter's self-righteous question sets his own standard, doesn't acknowledge his own need of forgiveness, but Jesus is going to correct it, as Jesus always does, with a statement about a principle, but also with an illustration, an explanatory parable. Here's the perfect standard. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times. Now, this is Jesus' formulaic expression, I do not say to you. If you can remember back to the Sermon on the Mount, how many times Jesus used the phrase, I say to you. He uses this constantly throughout his teachings to assert his authority as the lawgiver. This is an important statement. It's not just Jesus giving his opinion. He is laying down the law, so to speak. So when he says this, he's stating it authoritatively. He's stating it categorically. It is definitely not seven times. I do not say to you seven times, but I'm going to give you another formula. And he says 70 times seven. So how many of you are good at math? That number comes out to what? 70 times 7 is? 48. 140. Anybody not homeschooled want to answer that question? 70 times 7 is 490. We tease our kids. They're fun. 400. Times. Jesus is not telling us that our list just needs to be longer, right? Peter's saying up to seven times, so he only needs one page in his notebook for every person that offends him. Jesus isn't saying, get a bigger notebook. because it has to go longer than that, 490 times. He's saying there's no limit on this. It's uncountable. 490 times is that phrase, 70 times 7, it's an expression for something that really shouldn't be counted. He's going to use another expression that means roughly the same thing a little bit later on. But it means that the perfect standard is you don't count them. Because how in the world am I going to keep track of 490 offenses? I'd have to be very, very purposeful about that, wouldn't I? I could probably roughly keep in my mind 7 offenses. After all, that's why they make phone numbers 7 digits long. That's the number that we can easily remember. Unless you're me, and I can't remember anybody's phone number. I just tell my phone, call Kim. And it says, calling Jim. I say, no, call Kim. It says, calling Hubert. No. Don't count. Don't keep a list. Don't try to maintain any kind of record about what people have done wrong against you. That is the antithesis of forgiveness. And to explain this principle, he is going to give us an illustration. He's going to give us this parable. So he says in verse 23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared with a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So like many of Jesus' parables, this is an incident drawn from common life. There were many kings in the ancient world, and they had many servants. Some of them were tax collectors, some of them were governors of provinces, some of them were household servants, whatever the issue. Some were higher levels, some were lower levels, some were rich, some were poor. It says he's a servant. That doesn't mean that this person was owned by the king. But in the sense that every citizen of a kingdom is a servant of the king. Right? So this king has a certain servant, and it's time to open the books, as you have to do occasionally as a king, and find out who's got outstanding debts against you, and let's set up some payment plans, and let's figure out how to start getting some of this debt paid. After all, Justin, how would the bank work if you guys never sent out bills to say it's time to pay the mortgage? Got to have that money coming back in, don't you? So that you can lend it out and make more money. Well, kings are the same way. That money has to go out to the army. It has to go out to administration. It has to go out for building projects. And so the tax money's got to come in. It has to go back out for all the public works. And so that money has to keep moving. Well, if you have all your money going out, never coming back in, then you've got issues. That's bad economics. So he wishes to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed, now listen to this, 10,000 talents. This first part of the parable is going to summarize this servant's incalculable debt. 10,000 talents. Now, it's not possible to precisely determine what that is equivalent to in today's money. Money changes too much. The value of it goes up and down. However, we can get some rough ideas with things because the Hebrew talent, we know from the Old Testament, was worth 3,000 shekels. A shekel could be gold, could be silver, could be bronze. We don't know what money it is. Jesus didn't mention a type of metal because he's not trying to pinpoint how big the debt is in exact figures. He's trying to tell you that this is an impossible debt. It cannot be repaid. There's no way to count up how much this person owes. So just put a little infinite symbol next to this servant's debt. And so when Eldon's calculating the books for us this month and he comes across this servant's name, it's going to be a big fat red infinity. This person is incalculably, irrepayably in debt. Now if you want a little bit of perspective on what 10,000 talents is, we're not talking about $100. We're not talking about $1,000. If it's a gold shekel was worth about 55 average days' wages. A silver shekel was worth about 4 average days' wages. So let's assume this is a silver shekel that this man owes. That calculates to roughly 400,000 years' worth of income. How do you even get that far in debt? How many of you listen to like Crown Ministries or anything, these financial shows on the radio? And some of the people call in and they'll say, you know, Howard, I'm in debt this much money. And sometimes I hear them and say, how do you even get that far in debt? My credit cards won't let me go that high. 400,000 years worth of income. And so the king sees that number and says, I think our mercy, our grace period on this loan has expired. It's time to start collecting this. We need to start getting some of this money back in. 10,000 talents. This is the other instance of something that's not really meant to be an actual number. It's meant to illustrate how large this debt is. Just like 490 isn't meant to be an actual number, it's just to tell you you should be forgiving constantly. This man's debt isn't about a number, it's about the fact that it cannot be repaid. How long could you work to pay off 400,000 years worth of debt? There goes retirement, right? Let's see, I could retire when I'm, if I have to pay this back. And that's if you didn't pay anything else, if you had no money to live on, okay? So that's the extreme amount of the money. Verse 25 is kind of an obvious statement, but he's going to put it in here. And when he could not pay, obviously, he can't pay this. His master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had and payment to be made. This was a legitimate course of action for the king. He would sell this man into servitude. And so the cost of selling him and his family and all of his possessions, and then the king would recoup at least some of his debt. Banks do this today when they foreclose on homes. And they recoup as much of the debt as they possibly can. And it's legitimate. However, looking at this statement, say, how much of that 400,000 years worth of debt is going to be repaid by selling even this man and his children? So if you base the price of their sale somewhat on the amount of labor that they can contribute throughout their lifetimes, well, the man's going to get a little bit less, obviously, because he's already spent some of his life working. His wife and his children might go for a little bit more because there's a lot of potential there in the young kids. Well, they might give me 30, 40 years worth of labor. But even at that, it's not even going to begin to touch this amount of debt. There's no way this debt could be paid. And that's what Jesus is focusing on. The point is not the amount. The point is that it's impossible to repay. And so the king makes a just decision. Sell him. Pay back what we can. Now, like any of us, the servant has a plea for mercy that he gives here in verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Now, I call this the servant's unreasonable plea. Because what's he asking for? Nope, not mercy. He's asking for patience. How long is the king going to have to wait before the guy pays back this debt? It's going to be a while, isn't it? It's kind of unreasonable. It certainly doesn't make sense to say, "Oh no, actually, I will pay you. Just give me some time." You always see that in the movies when the bad guy cronies are always in debt to the big bad guys, and the bad guys come to collect, and they're threatening to break their knees and things, and baseball bats and all that, and the guy always says something silly like, "No, just give me some more time. I'll pay you back." "No, you won't. I know you won't. You're untrustworthy, for one thing. You're a criminal. You're untrustworthy. Secondly, there's no means for you to get this back," and that's where this man is at. There's no possible way he could bring in this money to be able to repay it. It's an unreasonable plea, but it is a recognition that he has to depend upon the mercy of the king. And that's where this guy is at, okay? And so he does. "Be patient, and I will repay you all." Here's where the king demonstrates his merciful forgiveness. "Out of pity for him," that word pity is a translation we have mentioned before of the Greek word splankna. It's that term for your innards. The king was stirred in his insides. He saw the condition of this man and it so moved him that he was stirred in his innards for his condition. "Out of pity for him, the master of the servant gave him more time, released him, and forgave him the debt." 10,000 talents, 400,000 lifetimes worth of indebtedness. And the king says, "You know what? I'll have pity on you. Just write it off." I don't know. Can the king claim a tax credit on that? He forgives it completely, totally gone. It's wiped away. And the servant walks out of that room completely, totally forgiven. How would you feel at that moment? I mean, it's nice when you pay off a debt. You know, paid off our college loans a few years after school, and you say, oh, I feel so much lighter. You know, some other loans and things, pay off your car, and oh, finally, no more car payment. Pay off your house. You get those things paid off, and you say, oh, how much lighter I feel. Imagine this. And this is what all the lawyer commercials are always going after. Declare bankruptcy. They can't come after you. And I'm not going to talk about the biblical logistics of that at the moment, but that's what they're appealing to. You'll feel lighter. You'll feel free. Well, that's what this man walks out of there, totally free, forgiven. His debt's gone, an irrepayable debt, wiped away. But notice how he handles it. Verse 28, when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii is about an average day's wage, so we're talking about 3-4 months' worth of salary here. It's not a small amount. It's not insignificant. I think Jesus picks that on purpose because he wants to recognize, remember, applying this parable to what he's talking about. He's not talking about finances, is he? He's talking about relationships, sins against each other. When we sin against each other, it's not a small matter. It's not like it's nothing. It's not like we overlook it because we say, you know, it's really no big deal. It is a big deal. Is 4 months' salary a big deal? Yeah. 4 months' salary is a pretty big deal. That's a lot of money. So Jesus is trying to tell us that this is not small, it's not insignificant, but it's perspective. How much was the first servant forgiven? Incalculable, infinite amount. How much was this guy forgiven? Limited, payable, manageable. Not small, but not insurmountable either. It's the contrast between the two. So he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and notice how he treats him. This wicked unforgiveness grabs him, began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe me. Now, at what point did the king grab this servant and choke him? He didn't. Here's the contrast that's being set up between the faithful, righteous, forgiving king and the unfaithful, wicked, unforgiving servant. The king forgave this huge amount simply because he had pity on the man, not because of the man's ability to pay back. Isn't that a perfect picture of salvation? And that's where Jesus is getting at here. What was your debt against God? How much did you owe him for the sins you've committed against him and breaking his commandments and violating his terms? It's incalculable. It's an infinite amount. If you never put your faith in Christ and your sins weren't forgiven and you were condemned to death and hell, how long would you be there before it was paid off? You would never leave there. You could never pay it off. You can't. That's the point. When you stand before God and he has wiped your slate clean and said, I forgive you 10,000 talents worth of debt. Now you go out and find a servant who, yes, he owes you something. Yes, the debt's legitimate. Yes, it's something. But what is it in comparison? Nothing. And so this is where we are supposed to feel the incredulity. We're supposed to feel the outrage at this man for what he's doing. How could you possibly grab this fellow servant and start harassing him, start abusing him like this? You were just forgiven that infinite amount. And you won't release this man. You won't even give him time to pay. Notice what happens here. Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pled with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Exact same phrase. Minus one word. When the first servant was in front of the king, he said, I'll pay you all, even though he couldn't. The second servant gives the exact same wording, minus that word all. I will pay you. Have patience with me. This man could. Probably, if They could set up payments, and that debt could be taken care of over time. But the first servant, verse 30, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. This is the servant's wicked unforgiveness. Pay me what you owe me. And what Jesus is setting up here is how we are treating one another. We should have the same sort of gasping incredulity at ourselves when we refuse to forgive another person that we do at this man who's refusing to forgive his fellow servant. Say, how could you possibly do that? What is it that that person did against you compared to what you did to God? The answer, of course, is nothing. It doesn't even compare. But he wickedly, hard-heartedly, arrogantly demands that this man repay this smaller debt, throws him in prison. Well, verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, just like we're all supposed to be when we see what's happening here. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. So they go to the king and say, you know that guy that just walked out of here and you forgave him all that debt? You know what he's doing? Do you know how he's treating all the other servants in the palace? So they go to tell the king. Now here we see the king's discipline upon his servant. His master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, not because you paid me, not because you deserved it. I forgave you out of compassion. I forgave you because I had mercy upon you. And here is the real powerful statement that he makes. Verse 33, should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? That's the crux of the parable. That's the central thought of it. All the other things are details built around it, but shouldn't you have had mercy like you were shown mercy? So raise your hand if you've been shown mercy by God. You didn't deserve it. You didn't pay for it. You weren't born into it. You went to the Father and said, forgive me. I've sinned against you. I owe you this massive debt. As the song says, I owed a debt I could not pay. And Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. The application then that Jesus is going to make is what the king says here. Should I not also show mercy? Isn't it necessary that I now show mercy since I have been shown mercy? And the answer we're supposed to give to that question is, absolutely, yes. So the king, recognizing that some discipline needs to be done here, verse 34, in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers. Literal word there is the torturers, because it was a very unpleasant experience to be in prison, until he should pay all his debt. Now here's where we get into some fun theological things, because this often gets misinterpreted. Is the king reapplying the man's original debt to him? Oh, he's suddenly back in debt 10,000 talents? Well, theologically speaking, what would that mean? Would that mean you can get saved, and then if you don't forgive somebody else, God can reapply your sin debt? No. We know that's not true. Jeremiah 31:34 says, I will remember their sins no more. That's a promise to us, okay? Hebrews 12:10-12, the writer argues that the sacrifice of Christ has perfected those who entered through Jesus. So their sins are completely forgotten. If they're forgotten, how can they be remembered? Same thing when we approach other people. How can I forgive them seven times? I can only forgive somebody once. Because all the other sins have been forgiven. The other issue would be, well, okay, if we're not talking about salvation forgiveness, there is a relational forgiveness between me and my Father day by day, isn't there? My sins are forgiven. I'm one of his sons. That'll never be taken away from me. My sin as an issue of judgment for life or death, heaven or hell, will never be reapplied. But each day as I'm walking with the Father, if I am walking in sin against him, my fellowship with him is severed. Not my relationship, I'm not ceasing to be his son, but doesn't that put a hindrance between me and my fellowship with my Father? Yes, it does. Which is why John writes in 1 John, if I say that I have no sin, I deceive myself and the truth's not in me. But if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me. So we should be walking in constant confession of sins to our Father to maintain that relationship. But I think the key here is an understanding what the king means when he says that he should pay all his debt. He just said to the servant, isn't it necessary that you should forgive or show mercy? That's the debt. When he says pay what you're going to prison until you pay what you owe, he's not taking us back to the 10,000 talents. He's taking us back to the necessity of forgiveness. How long is he going into prison? Until he decides to forgive that 100 denarii. How long is he being disciplined by his king? Till he learns mercy. Till he learns that being shown mercy means he needs to give mercy. So we're not talking about a man who had his sin debt reapplied to him. We're talking about a man that's under the discipline of his Father. Is it not necessary for you to show mercy to your fellow servant, as I showed mercy to you? That's why Jesus in verse 35 is going to apply this to us when he says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So do I. If I refuse to forgive a fellow Christian because of hardness of heart or whatever, because I want to hang on to this debt, if I refuse to forgive, does that mean I am going to be cut off as a son of God? Does that mean I'm going to lose that eternal salvation that was granted to me when I believed? That answer is no. But might I be placed under the discipline of my king? Absolutely. In fact, very apropos application, as Paul talks about the communion table in Corinthians, he says, some of you are taking this table unworthily. For that very reason, there's sin in your life and you're not dealing with it. And it might be immorality, it might be greed, it might be whatever, but it might be unforgiveness. So Jesus gives us this parable to illustrate to us how important it is that we be exercising forgiveness towards our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We've been shown immeasurable mercy. Shouldn't we then be displaying that mercy to everybody else? Because how big of a deal really is it that you sin against me? It's something. I don't just cover it up and say, it's no big deal. It is something. Those wounds hurt, don't they? But do they hurt me any worse than what I've done against the Father hurts him? He's infinite. He's perfect. And so those slights against him are infinitely more hurtful, more offensive, more vile, more wicked than anything you can do against me. So as we come to our communion table, and I'll ask our guys to go ahead and come on up here, and while I just finish a few concluding thoughts, they'll prepare our table. As we come to our communion table and we take this memorial together, we have to ask ourselves this question. So when I eat this bread, I am signifying that I am in Christ. I'm covered by his blood and by his sacrifice. I'm publicly declaring that my faith is in Jesus to forgive all my sins, so I've been forgiven. So can I eat that cracker? Can I drink that cup and be harboring a grudge or harboring some sort of unforgiveness against anybody else in this body? I shouldn't. Because God tells me I shouldn't. It's necessary that I show mercy. And because God tells me that there is a real threat. I should say promise. It's not a threat from the Father. You know, sometimes we threaten our kids with discipline and we forget to follow through or we don't follow through. God never forgets. And so when he says there will be discipline against those who refuse to forgive, then that's something we can count on. So how's your relationship with everybody else not just in this room, but in this body? How's your relationship with other believers? Maybe not part of this particular body of Christ, but they're part of the universal body of Christ. Are you walking in harmony with them? Still holding a grudge against one of them for something? Or have you forgiven? Well, as we take this, let's make sure that we're walking in forgiveness and showing mercy the way that we've been shown mercy. Because as Jesus says,